So we'll provide that this week. So I don't know if you guys have ever had an experience like this, but maybe you've been on a hike. Our family loves to hike. Typically, we like to backpack, and so we don't love to go one way and then go back the other. But sometimes, you know, if there's a magnificent view, this past summer in Yellowstone, we took a few hikes that were to the top of a mountain, and then we would come back down. And you have this experience always when you're doing a trail like that, where as you are going up, someone else is coming down, right? And you read each other's face. You read each other's face to know if I should keep going or not, right? And you always say, it's not even, you know, the typical American thing when you're passing somebody you kind of know, you're like, how are you? Fine, thanks, right? On the trail, it's, is it worth it? Is it worth it, right? And most often, someone's coming down and they're a little bit, you know, happier than they were going up. And they'll tell you, it's worth it. Keep going, keep going, keep going. You know, and it's your duty as you come back down the mountain often is to help people get going. It's like it's worth the work that you're doing. Right? When things are really hard, really difficult, you feel like quitting and turning around, press on. In this moment, we've been sitting with Jesus and his disciples in the upper room for a few weeks now. And it's as if like every week it gets more heavy and more difficult to the place where a couple of weeks ago, the text starts out that says, and Jesus, his soul was deeply troubled. He's nearing the cross, and it's not necessarily the physical pain of the cross that he's troubled by. It's the separation with the Father. But also, I believe that Jesus desperately loves his disciples, and there's this moment where he knows he needs to accomplish the Father's will, but also he's concerned for his disciples here on earth. There's this fatherly conversation that's happening with his disciples. And I think Jesus is giving them this discussion before it gets even painfully difficult. He's saying, when it does, don't give up because I won't be here to keep you going. But what you're working for is to be with me once again. And he gives them this view, little glimpse of heaven. And surprisingly, Jesus doesn't give this theological thesis on what heaven's going to be like. He doesn't woo them with streets of gold and trees of life, and he doesn't woo them with angels and pearly gates. Those things will come later. But Jesus simply says this, where I'm going, you cannot come right now, but one day you will be with me again. Jesus' words of encouragement to his disciples in a desperately dark and very difficult place is, press on because you will experience my presence again. And this is the words that Jesus gives to us in John chapter 14. As Judas goes out to betray him, he's already said to Peter, you're going to deny me as well. And now he speaks to them again. He says, don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God and believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places, and if it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you, that if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you will know the way where I am going. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, Thomas, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And if you had known me, you would have known the Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. And Philip interjects and he says to him, Lord, show us the Father and that's enough for us. And Jesus said, have I been so long with you and yet you've not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father, and do not believe that I am the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. And whatever you ask in my name, That will I do, so the Father may be glorified in the Son. And if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. So I don't know if you've ever stopped to imagine heaven or not. In the way that life presents itself, maybe you've been forced to when a loved one passes. Maybe for you, you view heaven as the absence of pain or difficulty. It's the place where your loved ones reside. Maybe you struggle and you picture golden roads and maybe slightly different than Oz. Maybe for you vegetarians, you like the picture of the lion laying down with the lamb. But I don't think there's a good question for us is, what do you think of when you think of heaven? Do you think of a place with things, or do you think of Jesus and the Father in the fullness of their presence, dwelling with a place prepared for you? John Eldridge wrote, "Not nearly every Christian I've spoken with has some idea that eternity is an unending church service. And we've settled on an image of this never-ending sing-along in the sky, one great hymn after another, forever and ever and ever. And our hearts sink. Singing forever? That's it? That's the good news? And then we sigh and feel guilty because we're not as spiritual as everyone else in the room who would love that experience. We lose heart. We turn once more to the present to find what life can offer us. But heaven is so much more. Immediately in our text, we're confronted with this incredible idea that Jesus asserts that heaven isn't just an idea. It's not a myth. It's not folklore. It's a real place that Jesus says and promises we will join with him in. Notice this again in verse 1 through 3. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms, and if it were not so, I would have told you. Because I'm going there to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I'm coming again and will take you to myself, so that where I am, there you will also be. According to Jesus, heaven is a real place, and it's not some kind of spiritual black hole. It's a place. It's an actual place, a physical place with rooms and physical space. He didn't say that he's going to prepare an illusion, a dream. Jesus himself would go to this place, and somehow he would further prepare that place. I'm not exactly sure what that means, except that Jesus himself says, I'm going there to prepare it more for you, and you will be welcome there one day. And he'll return from that place and take us to that place. Heaven is a real place. Just as North Carolina is a real place, heaven is a real place. I think I want you to understand this. I want you to grasp it. I want you to hold on to it. Now, heaven is real, and it's better than anything you could ever understand or imagine. Heaven is real, and it's better than anything you could ever understand or imagine. In November 2010, the world went crazy over Todd Burpo's book, Heaven is for Real. I don't know if you ever remember this or saw it. But in the book, he tells the story of his four-year-old's account of this afterlife experience that he had while he was having his appendix removed. And according to Todd, his son woke up from the surgery and described past loved ones in detail, loved ones that Colton had never met. And when he went on to describe heaven, Mary, Jesus, and Jesus' rainbow-colored horse, the world loved it. Apparently, the book sold over 10 million copies. There was films. And I'm not making a judgment whether Colton had this real-life experience or not, but what I am saying is this. I don't believe heaven is real because a four-year-old woke up from a dream and told me so. I believe heaven is real is because Jesus said so. Because he says, I'm going to a place to prepare for you. And for some reason, like, our hearts love these stories and think maybe it's so innocent. This four-year-old couldn't possibly be motivated by money and all the machine that will come with this account of his afterlife experience. Maybe he's telling us the truth. But what if we just back up to the words of John chapter 14 when Jesus says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And in that place, I will be with the Father, dwelling in our fullness with you. And the question is that enough for us? Is that enough for us? Or do we need rainbow-colored horses to woo us to this afterlife that Jesus has promised us, fullness of joy? And the question is for us is, do we believe Jesus' words? The question all along has been, do we believe Jesus to be who he says he is, the Son of God? And do we believe the things that he is saying are true? And if that's the case, I think Jesus is calling us very subtly here to long for heaven. When his disciples find themselves in places and in situations and in circumstances that are too difficult for their humanity to even begin to bear, people like Paul that's stoned to death in Acts, and it says that he gets up from out of the city, whether they were stoned and left for dead or whether he was brought back to life, we don't know. But what he does is he gets up and goes back in there. He says, my life is not committed to this life. My life is committed to the heaven and the kingdom of God. The question is for us is what do we long for? Would you maybe even be honest with yourself and with your heart and with your deepest emotions and desires to say, man, I'd love heaven one day, but before heaven, what I really want is heaven here. What I really want is for this ease of pain and suffering. What I really want is to be able to provide all of these different things and create my own heaven and utopia here. Or do we just focus on the kingdom? What God has promised us, his presence. As we look through scripture, it's abundantly clear that heaven is not just a real place, but it's the dwelling place of God himself. Look at 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 30. He says this, and listen to the plea of your servant, your people Israel, when they pray towards this place, hear in heaven, your dwelling place, hear and forgive. Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, praying this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. And what's incredibly difficult is that while Scripture teaches us that this is the dwelling place of God, we also know that God is omnipresent. He's everywhere, and yet he dwells in heaven. Notice 1 Kings 8 again. He says this, but will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less of this house which I have built? I think we could trip ourselves up here. If we talk about the physical dwelling of God and yet he's omnipresent, how is it that God dwells in heaven and cannot be contained by heaven? To be honest, I'm not exactly sure. Except to say that I might choose to dwell in my house, but my house cannot fully contain me either. While I might dwell there, it can't keep me there and it can't house all that I am. It's simply my physical residence, and I'm not exactly sure how that works, but when we are in heaven, we will be in the physical presence of God. Notice Matthew chapter 5, he says, your light must shine before people in such a way that they might see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. I want you to pause and think about this for a second. What will it be like to be in the physical presence of God? So good that our earthly, broken, and sinful bodies here can't withstand it. Do you remember Moses' request? God, let me experience your full glory. God said, Moses, your body and your spirit and your mind, everything about you is broken to the point where you actually can't handle the fullness of who I am. But Scripture teaches us that in heaven, we will be able to be in the full presence of God. I believe that when we get to heaven, we'll experience the full holiness and majesty and righteousness and glory and love and mercy and joy and peace and creativity of the Father. It could possibly be why the angels have no other song than holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. They can't move past it. We will experience the full presence of the Father and the Son both in heaven. I want you to understand this, and I want this to be something that your heart longs for. That there we will experience the fullness of God without sin that interrupts it in any way. Hebrews 9, verse 24 says it this way, "For Christ did not enter the holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, and now to appear in the presence of God for us." But Thomas asks a great question to Jesus' brief theology on heaven. Thomas asked this question, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how do we know the way?" I would phrase it this way. "Lord, heaven sounds great. How could we ever get there? How do we get there?" I think Thomas is asking a very practical and pragmatic question, but there's a more profound question than he actually realizes. It's not just the location, but the ability to enter. If we had the coordinates for heaven, could we actually enter? How do we follow you to heaven? But how do we enter into heaven? And Jesus responds to him in this profound way. He says, "Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And with this answer, Jesus draws a line in the sand between himself and every other religion that's ever been named on the face of the earth. A claim of communion with God, that Jesus separates himself and what it means to follow him. And one more time, Jesus separates himself with being a good teacher and a wise prophet. It's an arrogant statement at best, if not true. And if true, it has massive implications. It would mean that you do not enter the kingdom of God through church attendance, through giving records, through serve schedules, souls won. You don't gain entrance by good deeds and humanitarian acts. You don't earn your way with missions, time spent on Christian radio versus country radio. You aren't allowed in based on your voting record. And in a massively heavy, weighty statement, Jesus says, "I am the only way you can ever get to heaven." I think this is a passage that we know, we've heard, we meditate on briefly, but it's an important one that we must take into the deepest parts of our souls, where Jesus says, "I am the only way. There's no other way. There's no room for negotiation. It does not matter how good of a person our loved one is or was. Without Jesus, there is no hope." And this is a difficult, very difficult statement. I don't know if you've probably never been put in this position. I have just a couple of times where someone has asked me to do the funeral service of someone that they love and someone that they care about. And I ask them and I speak to them and I say, "Tell me about their relationship with the Lord so that I can accurately describe this," and say, "Well, this, you know, they didn't really walk with Jesus. They didn't really, you know, they didn't go to church, and they start making all, but they were a really good person." I will say there's no worse feeling for a pastor to get up and try to say something. And to say, to be honest, I don't know if this person knew the Lord. And we can do nothing about that at this point. You can't pray them out. You can't buy them out. You can't hope their way out. There is one way, and it's only through Jesus. Friends, if you have 1% of your life that's hoping and praying for anything but Jesus, that 1%, 1% is dangerous enough to escort you into eternal darkness, apart from the presence of God. Jesus makes this very bold and powerful and dangerous statement for a world of good people. I am the only way. No one comes to the Father except through me. Do you realize there's no exceptions here? Do you realize that if Mary, the mother of Jesus, tried to get into heaven on her own without Jesus, she would have spent an eternity without him? Do you realize this? Jesus does not make one exception. There's not one person on the face of the planet that's ever lived or will ever live that is good enough to get into heaven without him. Do you remember when we studied Exodus, if you were here? Moses is at the base of Mount Sinai, and the mountain literally is shaking because of the presence of God. There's lightning and thunder, and literally the people brace for cover because the presence of God is so overwhelming that they're afraid that it's literally going to consume them. And they probably will, except God invites Moses up. And he speaks to him there. See, we cannot enter into the presence of God unless we are invited. And the only way that we can gain safe passage with an invitation is through Jesus. He says, I'm the only way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Friends, it's far too dangerous to not believe Jesus in these words right here. The whole time we've been setting ourselves up to say, is Jesus really who he says he is? And is Jesus really true to his word? When he makes a promise, does he keep it? See, the problem is when we try to gain access to the Father through our own righteousness, we fall very, very short. Scripture says that, actually. None of us are righteous. And none of us can approach the Father on our own accord. We must go through Jesus. Only Jesus offers you safe passage to the Father that's in heaven. Notice these passages, 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, for there's one God and one mediator, also between God and men. That man is Christ Jesus. Just one. Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. Not if you have good records, not if you have kept most of the law, not if you were a good person, not if you gave a certain amount, not if you served a certain amount, not if you have church attendance, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord. John 3:36 says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, and whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Acts 16, verse 30, and then he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the name Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Listen, only Jesus offers a safe passage to the Father. So Philip interrupts. And he said to him, Lord, show us the Father and that it's enough. And Jesus said, have I been with you so long and yet you've not come to know me, Philip? And he said, who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? And the words that I speak are not on my own initiative, he says, but the Father abiding in me that does his works. So Jesus continues this rich theology lesson and includes us in on this incredibly unique and close relationship between him and the Father. In the next breath, his spirit will tie the spirit in as well. But what Jesus says here is that he and the Father are one, inseparable. It's not that God sent someone on his behalf. It's that God himself came to us, God with us, Emmanuel, God in the flesh. It's God with us. He's inseparable with the Father. In Greek literature, Virgil wrote about this plight of humanity and somehow how we need to be done, how something new needed to be done to help man out in his predicament of sin and brokenness. And in Greek thought, God was removed, more of a spectator, like someone observing a play in an amphitheater who would sometimes yell something or say something or interfere in some way that would prevent harm. There have been all kinds of weird notions about God expressed in writings of humankind. Shakespeare, for example, and King Lear gave expressions that some kind of thinking when he cried out, "The flies to wanton boys are we to gods," meaning that they can kill us for sport. But it's the Christian belief that Jesus fully disclosed God, and that he was, and what he was that motivate him, this disclosure reveals itself as love, God's love. We also believe that this loving God has a desire to have fellowship with us in an unimaginable way. He not only wants to know us, but he wants us to know him. Karl Barth, a theologian, said it this way: either Jesus Christ was actually God or he was not. Or we do not have a full revelation of God yet. Either he was God, or he was God, was not God, and we have no idea who God is. And so Jesus answers in verse 11. He says, "Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. And otherwise, because of these works, believe them yourselves." He says, "Philip, I've done so much. You've witnessed it. I've fed the 5,000. I raised Lazarus from the dead. I literally have healed blind and crippled men. I've brought out demons from someone that's been tormented for years. And yet you still question me." He said, "Believe who I am because of the works that you've seen. And he will also the greater works than these because I go to the Father." So he says this massively confusing statement. He says, "Thomas and Philip, you've seen the works that I do, so believe the things that I say. But also, because I'm going to the Father, you will do greater works." What are these greater things? Some think that he's referring to spectacular miracles, but what would top raising Lazarus from the dead? Others think that he refers to missionary activity of the disciples. They're bringing forth more converts to the faith, and such activity is crucial, of course, to the kingdom. These greater things, though, are possible, he says, because I'm going to the Father. He says, "You will do greater things than I do because I go to the Father." So after Jesus' greatest work has yet to be done, and it's the cross. His death, his resurrection, his ascension, and after he's glorified, the Spirit will be given, and believers can receive the full benefits of salvation through the Spirit of God that dwells in us and not just with us. And it's that union that comes through the Spirit. So the disciples' works are greater in that they are conveying to people the full realities of God because God dwells in them. Do you remember Jesus' crazy statement? And he says, "It's better for me to go away because you will have God in you with the Spirit that he sends." So I think when we think of this passage from our perspective, we think of signs and wonders. When Jesus says, "You'll do greater works than me," our minds get fascinated with the things that Jesus did: feeding 5,000, walking on water, casting out demons, raising the dead back to life, the works. But do you remember many, many, many times Jesus would leave the crowds who were seeking the works so that he could go to another town and preach the gospel? And he said, "And that is the reason that I came." That's the greater work. The gospel is the greater work. Jesus was always putting aside the signs so that he could get to the gospel and the good news that God had sent him for. He says, "This is my mission, to seek and to save those that are lost." The signs were just a proving of who he was. But our minds are consumed with the things, right? The miracles and all of those things. And I personally believe that miracles still happen. I believe that through the Holy Spirit, he empowers us and people. And I think that he does miracles in the world today that we've heard of and some that we haven't. But I also think that the greatest miracle ever is when someone turns from this world and finds forgiveness in Christ. And we have the ability through the Holy Spirit to convey this message to the world. We heard this incredible testimony last week of the Hans who have given their lives and are continually giving their lives to this mission in Africa to say, we are giving ourselves to these people. And we have the opportunity to give ourselves and do incredibly great works for eternity in our neighborhoods. You realize that while we're called to offer compassion, to give to the poor, to help those who are in need, we can give to the poor. And if that poor person doesn't attempt to go to heaven through Jesus, they'll die and go to hell. We can be a surgeon and give away a surgery that heals someone. But that surgery will only heal their physical body here on this world. But like Heidi last week, who says, I'll do your surgery, but I need you to know that there's something even more important. It's a greater work. It's the greater work. So even though Jesus is departing, these greater things are not accomplished by his disciples apart from Jesus, but rather through prayer and activity with Christ. Notice what he says in verse 13. He says, whatever you ask in my name, I will do, so the Father may be glorified in the Son. And if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. And if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So even though he'll be gone, they can still ask him. Such a claim might mean merely that Jesus will be an heavenly mediator, but given the clear teaching through the gospel, that it would affirm Jesus' deity and action in their working. Like the Father, he's an appropriate one to pray. So Jesus assures them that whatever you ask in my name, and this theme would be repeated through the rest of the gospel and also in Acts and other letters to the churches, that but I think it's important that we understand that when we pray, I think you've probably realized this so far, right? Like we have a tradition. Oftentimes we pray and we end our prayers by saying, in Jesus' name, I pray. But it's not like a magic phrase that we attach to anything we pray, that if we say these words at the end of our prayer, that it comes true. Right? I can assure you that my life would look tragically different if that were true. It means to pray in keeping with his character and concerns and indeed in union with him. The disciples, through their union with Christ, are taking up to his agenda. And this agenda is throughout their ministry to bring glory to the Father. And this was Christ's mission. This verse has been so misunderstood by some Christians that just blanket promise everything that we have or everything that we ask for. Augustine wrote this, whatsoever we ask that is averse to the interests of salvation, we have not asked in the name of our Savior. If we've asked anything that's adverse to eternal salvation, we haven't asked it in the name of our Savior. The promise is made to those who pray in Jesus' name for the glory of the Father. Tim Keller, reflecting on this passage and other passages about prayer, says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything give thanks through supplication. Let your requests be known to God. Why? Because Jesus has promised that when we pray in his name, these things will be accomplished. He says, I tried to pray in this way in my early 20s, specifically about a girl I was dating and wanted to marry. But she wanted out of the relationship, so I prayed against that. All year I prayed, Lord, don't let her break up with me. And of course, in hindsight, it was the wrong girl. I actually did want God to do what he could do to help. But all summer long, I prayed. Near the end of the relationship, I got in a location that made it even easier to see her. And I was saying, Lord, I'm making this easy for you. I've knocked out the geographical distance that puts us apart. But I look back now and I see God was answering the prayer in a different way. He said, I look back, he says, I see God saying, son, when a child of mine makes a request, I always give that person what he or she would have asked for if they knew what I know. He protects us and looks for us even in our requests. See, the problem is when we read a passage like this and we think to ourselves, man, we can, I can pray this before I play a game. Before I play an athletic event, I can pray this prayer, God help our team win, in Jesus' name, amen. And Jesus promised, whatever we pray in his name. Right? God, I'm going through a difficult circumstance with a relationship, and I need you to come through in Jesus' name. God, I'm going through this circumstance, and so I'm going to pray in Jesus' name. And what Jesus is saying here is that not every desire and every request that we would ever have or throw out is what he will do. But when we connect ourselves to him and begin praying towards salvation and the kingdom and glorifying the Father, he says when our prayers revolve around this mission of God and the glory of the Father, the answer is always glorify the Father. Even if we get the prayer wrong, our heart's motivation for glorifying the Father, he says, I will accomplish that always and forever. And so if we're praying towards that, he might do it differently than we had suspected, differently than we would do, differently than we would prescribe, but he will do it. Always when it's to glorify the Father. But here's the thing. These words, I don't know about you, these words, in the context around Jesus' promise, sometimes could sound like a cop-out. It could be that a pastor or preacher could say, you know what, Jesus isn't really saying that whatever you ask for, he'll do. He's saying this. He's saying that whenever we ask for the glory of the Father, that's what he'll do. It could be that a preacher gets up here and says that because we have no better answer for unanswered prayers than to find another way. It could be that we're trying to cover up for an absent God who doesn't really care about our circumstance. Or we view a promise like this through the cross and we say, I don't understand everything about this, but what I do understand as you loved me enough to send your only begotten son. And so when I don't understand fully this promise for prayer, I can understand your love. See, passages like this would be rather frustrating if we don't view them through the cross. But once we view them through the cross and we say, God, you sent your only son for me. So I'll keep seeking you. I'll keep looking for you. I'll keep longing to learn how to pray towards the kingdom of God and the salvation of all men because that's what you came here for and that's what you gave me. And we find that at the cross. And the night that he was betrayed, the night that we've spent time with in the past few weeks, Jesus gave his disciples another lesson, a lesson that they wouldn't understand for a few more days, where he said, my body is broken for you, my blood is shed for you. And you'll need to remember this in those circumstances where it doesn't seem like your prayers are being answered, where it doesn't seem like your circumstance aligns with those things. He said it'll make sense in that one time. And for us, we see this on the back end. We see the cross and we get to look back through Jesus' words and we say, you have given us your son and therefore I will trust you. And so today we get to celebrate the same thing that Jesus observed that night with his disciples, what we would call the Lord's Supper. So at Exchange, we open this up to those who are following and attempting to follow Christ in every way. It doesn't mean that we're perfect. It doesn't mean that we have it all together. It just means that we're not white-knuckling onto our sin and claiming the name of Christ in the other. So we always offer a time of reflection and then response. Jesus, as you have given your life for me, is there anything in my life that I need to give to you? Any bitterness? Any sin that I'm holding on to? Any resentment or unforgiveness? We offer that time of reflection so that you can properly respond with the elements to say, Jesus, your body broken for me, your blood shed for me. So today, just even now, I'm going to offer a prayer and then I'm going to offer some time of response and then we'll open the table together. We'll take together. So once we open the tables to grab your elements, I would ask that you get those and take them back to your seat, and then we'll take together. The gluten-free is on the outside today. Okay, let me pray for us for our time of reflection. Lord, we thank you that every word of Scripture can be viewed through the lens of this inconceivable act of love, that you would give your son for our sin, and that we would gain his righteousness by the cross that he bore, the cross that belongs to us, and the separation from you that belongs to us. And so, Lord, I pray that even now as we reflect on our own lives and what you've done, Lord, I pray that we would let go of those sins that easily entangle us and easily trip us up. Lord, I pray that we would respond in a way that honors you and glorifies you.